tomorrow night. I have a number of things that I'll be sharing from the third chapter of Matthew that we won't talk about this morning. There's just too much in the book to try to deal effectively with the topic and the text. So what'll happen is my plan is that through Monday night and Sunday morning, we'll double punch. We'll go 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, and we'll remind ourselves the things we learned in the past, and then we'll take fresh chunks or fresh bites out of the material that Matthew gives to us. It's a delight to have you here today. Welcome. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then let's jump into the text. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for Matthew, one of the unsung heroes of the faith. It took a lot of courage for him to write what we read, sometimes read quite casually. We know that he faced martyrdom and was executed because of the things he wrote in this book, and his commitment to them is real. Thank you for the assurance we have that he was an eyewitness to the unfolding drama of the Messiah's visit, of the king's rejection, of God incarnate being shoved out of his place of honor and crucified. Because we live 2,000 years later, we can see how all of that fits into the grand scheme. Apparently Matthew had a glimpse of that too. Someday it'll be a delight to sit on the cloud with him and kick through his experience and ponder with him things there in heaven that we still scratch our heads about here on earth. So as we make our way through his testimony to Jesus, give us gentle spirits, give us careful attention. Give us insight into your heart, Father, through the heart of this one whom you use as your scribe. Thank you for the passage before us this morning. And I pray that it would grip us, for we, like John and Matthew, live in troublous times. We thank you for warning us, and we thank you for your promise to be with us, and we thank you for their testimony of faithfulness to you at all costs. Develop that spirit in my heart, I pray, and teach me how to recognize the truth and to be bold in standing firmly upon it, and at the same time be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, so that we do not create offense against the gospel. We do not distort the record of your love and grace and mercy in our emphasis to be zealous about your reputation and your work. Help us to be those kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3 begins without apology with these words. In those days. In those days. What days? Well, chapter 2 ends with Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus having returned from Egypt, back up in Nazareth, which is up in Galilee, up near the Sea of Galilee, that area. Actually, Nazareth is on the northern side of the Valley of Megiddo. That's where it's located. And they are up there in Nazareth, and Jesus is growing up. 30 years almost of silence. Sometimes we make stronger statements by what we don't say than what we blurt out. You realize that? Jesus spent 30 years, his first 30 years, and we have just a tiny smidgen of what his life was like and what was important to him and his family. If it were not for the account in another gospel where Jesus, at age, what was it, 12, went to the temple, remember, and got so wrapped up in conversation there that his mom and dad left and were a whole day's journey headed back to Nazareth before they realized that Jesus wasn't with them, and they returned to, you know the story, don't you? Yeah. I wouldn't say that in a lot of areas, but surely you know that story. And that's the only exception we have. That's the only break in the silence from the time Jesus and his mother and father moved back to Nazareth until this phrase from Matthew. 30 years almost of silence. In those days, what Matthew surely wants us to grasp is that Jesus wasn't a fanatic. That though he was God in the flesh, he accepted the limitations of his humanity and lived out a normal life just like you and I would live. The one exception being he had no inner sin, so there wasn't any impulse from within him that made sin attractive to him. He lived without sin, but he lived a normal life. Amazing. We expect God to do miracles, don't we? Yeah. We expect God to make pronouncements that shatter our eardrums and shake up our complacency. But for God to grow up next door and give no clue, not a single syllable of supernatural manifestation. Nothing. When he did return after his baptism and after the temptation up to Nazareth, went in the synagogue and on his own choice selected a passage of scripture from the Old Testament which announced his messianic mission. He stopped reading in the middle of that text, handed the scroll back, sat down and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what did they say? "Dang it, I always suspected he was a little queer. I always thought he was a little weird. You know, I always suspected he was not a word." What was their surprised response? "But we know who you are. We know your brothers and sisters. We know your mom knew your dad. You got to be kidding." What that passage of the Old Testament prophet said would happen when Messiah come. There's no evidence of that at all in your life, Jesus. You're a carpenter. You're a mason. You're a blue-collar worker, skilled in the trade of your foster father, Joseph. Probably had a good reputation for hard work and diligence and honesty. They totally rejected him, accused him of blasphemy, and took him out to throw him over the edge of a cliff to kill him. That tells me two things that I want you to underscore this morning. There's nothing humiliating about being a human. Let me say that in French. There's nothing humiliating or even limiting about being a human. That's what humans are supposed to be. The man we're going to study did no miracles. That's John the Baptist. Did no miracles. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing limiting. There's nothing sinful. There's nothing embarrassing about being human. Jesus was totally human for 30 years. Got it? Now turn to your neighbor and say, boy, that's good news. Gee, what is that? That means that God knows where I am. He knows who I am. He made me this way, and He has desires and designs that are phenomenal. I don't have to apologize for being human. Sometimes people talk about wanting to be angels or wanting to be cherubs or wanting to be something other than humans. Be content. You're human. Secondly, the essence of being human means you are designed to reflect the image of the invisible Creator. So if you go your whole life and you do no miracles and you do nothing spectacular, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't attain notoriety. People don't stand in line waiting for your signature. That should not be a source of embarrassment. In fact, the driving passion in the hearts of many humans to be better than the average bear leads to great problems. So if you're human, it's okay. Got it? So we skip over 30 years between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. In those days, while Jesus is up in Nazareth going about his daily business, no miracles, none of that, in those days, John the Baptist, the word actually is baptizer. He got that title because of the focus of the ministry God gave him to do. John the Baptizer came. Yeah, the idea is that he came out of the unknowns. He appeared on the scene, is the way we might say it. John likewise had unusual birth connections. Remember that? John also had special birth circumstances. John was moved, according to Luke's gospel, at a specific time, in a specific set of circumstances, to come out of obscurity, come out of being unknown, and begin a ministry that God had planned for him. In fact, Luke says, the word of the Lord came to John. And John is the forerunner. He is the ambassador for Jesus. He is going to prepare the way for Jesus. Now he's going to do it as a baptizer. Let's read on. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's that area down at the northern part of the Dead Sea and along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Down in the area of Qumran, that would be the basic region where the wilderness of Judea occurred. Not up in Galilee, but down in Judea, close to Jerusalem, close to Bethlehem, close to Jericho. That's the area. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Interesting. He didn't go to Jerusalem where the religious institutions were. He didn't study and become a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe. He just appeared, and he appeared preaching in the wilderness. His message was extremely alarming. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, perhaps John, in his mind, was reflecting upon his own natural birth situation. Perhaps he, because he was related, knew many of the stories of Mary and Jesus and Joseph and the Magi. He knew many of these stories, perhaps, because of family ties and connections. Remember, every year, the families would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember that? In fact, three times a year, they would go up to the Jerusalem for various feasts at the temple area. And there's no question that John and Jesus would know each other because they were related as family members. The Bible tells us that both through the circumstances of John's birth, this unusual experience of a very old lady suddenly becoming pregnant with a very active child, a priest visiting his father in the temple and announcing this birth, that the Bible tells us that after these things happen, that story was widely shared. That story had flavoring just like the story told by the shepherds, who also had come to the manger to view one, to meet one, who was introduced royally by angelic hosts. These stories both took place in this region, this wilderness of Judea. And both of them had very popularistic elements in them. People were excited because of what those stories imply. Well, John breaks silence and comes preaching, and his preaching is that the kingdom of heaven, kingdom means rule, the kingdom that is already established in heaven, has come near, has come to earth. Now, obviously, that did not mean a change in human government. Rome still ruled and would continue to rule politically. The tight-knit sophisticates up at the temple, the closed system of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, those folks that controlled the priesthood and the synagogue and the religious life of the Jewish people, they didn't change. They're still entrenched and protective of that power. So what had happened? Well, God had visited his people, and we've already talked about how he did it. Angelic choirs. Magi from the east, an angel visiting a priest in the temple to tell him, the priest being struck dumb, couldn't speak for 9 months. All of those things for John were indicators, were proclaimers, were signposts that God, the God who rules in heaven, was extending that kingdom to earth. See that? The kingdom of heaven has come near. Has. See that? John didn't say it's coming. John didn't say it will be here soon. He said it's come. God had announced through very special means, very special events, that he, God, the God of heaven, was making a move to invade and establish on earth the same rule that governed heaven. When Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. See that? So even in the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they asked him for instruction, that prayer focused upon this invasion of heaven, the kingdom of God. God was putting into place elements and persons who would be his ambassadors, who would be his agents, who would extend God's kingdom from heaven to earth. And John said, it has come near. It has come near. He wasn't waiting for the kingdom. John was recognizing that God's kingdom was at the door. Now, there's a parallel in our church biblical history. Jesus spoke to John the Baptist, or John the Revelator, on the Isle of Patmos. Remember that? Seven letters were addressed to seven local churches. The last letter has a fascinating picture. Jesus ends that letter to Laodicea saying, behold, finish it. I stand at the door and knock. He is near, but he's outside the institution. The church of the Laodiceans was run by the Laodiceans, not by the Lord himself. And he gives us a very vivid analysis of how bad that is and pronounces judgment upon it. And then in the closing paragraph, he says, I, King Jesus, am locked out of, quote, my church. I stand outside at the door knocking. I seek entrance, but they reject me. See that? That's the best picture I can take out from Scripture to cite what John is saying. John is saying God is drawing near. His kingdom, his rule, has already broached earth's sphere. God himself, our creator, the author of the Old Testament, that God is working in our midst right now. That's his message. The kingdom of God has come near. Amazing. Now, I'm fascinated that John didn't make that statement at the temple. Aren't you? Wouldn't that be the logical place to go and say, hey, the God who told us to build this temple, who directed in all of these sacrifices, that God is no longer up there hiding behind a cloud. That God is in a dynamic process of bringing near to us his rule. But underline the fact that John's message wasn't someday in the sweet by and by. John's message was today, right now, God is in the process of invading our world with his rule. Pretty bold statement. Well, that attracted a crowd, and we're told about it. First, though, John is introduced. He, John, is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Notice what Matthew does. He reaches back into his knowledge of the Old Testament prophets and says, this should not surprise us because God has already, through Isaiah 600 years before, God has already promised that he's going to do that. God is going to send an ambassador. God's going to send a forerunner. God's going to send a special missionary to prepare a special people who will be responsive to and agreeable to and will participate in this kingdom of God. He will be a voice, and he will cry in the wilderness, not in the temple, not in the synagogues. He's shut out of those. But this voice will cry in the wilderness, away from all the institutions of religious formality. Out there in the wilderness, this voice will speak, and the voice will say, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is capital. It's talking about God himself. He didn't say, prepared the way for the king, he said, the Lord. The Lord. God himself has come to visit our planet. He's here among us. You don't know him. You don't recognize him. You don't even realize that he's here. I am here to prepare the entrance. I'm here to announce his presence. I'm here to present him. I'm here to consecrate a group of people who will prepare the way by making his path straight. What a dilemma. John has now boxed the religious leaders of Israel in. John, verse 3, Matthew has boxed the religious leaders in. He, this John the Baptizer, is the one spoken through the prophet. He comes with prophetic announcement, with prophetic power. He comes in the power of the Lord. I'm here to recruit people who will assist in being royal subjects in this kingdom of God on earth. Got it? Verse 4, John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Weird. Weird. What's that?
Not that weird.
Do you ever eat locusts?
Well, not intentionally.
Not intentionally. That's right, you ride a motorcycle, don't you? Yeah, I forgot. That slipped by me. Sorry, I didn't mean to insult you. How do they taste? Of course, the imagery is very clear. You go back in the Old Testament, you find there was a very famous prophet back there that did the same thing. What was his name? Elijah. Elijah was also wearing a strange garment, a garment that represented a position of remorse for sin, a cutting away, a separation from the modes and the normal society around him, a man who withdrew from that, and in his dress and manner and in his habit and in his diet, separated himself from what he considered or what he saw to be a very polluted and very vile and very sinful and rebellious people. The Jewish people. That was Elijah. And so John comes wearing the garb, living in the wilderness, and preaching an alarming message that God, right now in our world, is busy preparing to take over. And he didn't go to the temple. I'm emphasizing that a lot. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to the synagogue. He didn't go to any establishment. He didn't go up to talk to Herod's son. John went to the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he demonstrated in his behavior, in his mode, in his clothing, in his lifestyle, he demonstrated a separation unto God that was patterned after the message of Elijah of the Old Testament. Now, what was the response? Verse 5. People from Jerusalem, all Judea, all the vicinity of the Jordan. That would mean the whole course of the Jordan River, all the way up to the base of the Sea of Galilee. In that whole territory, people were flocking away from the cities, coming out to John, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan as they confessed their sins. Baptism was not a strange thing in John's day. It was a part of the formula if folks wanted to become followers of the Jewish faith and wanted to associate as Jewish followers or followers of Judaism, they went through certain rituals, but those were self-administered. When you go down to Qumran, one of the things that impresses you are the many, many purification pools. They were also located on the south side of the entranceway going up to the temple in Jerusalem. The various large bodies of water near the temple were there for people to ritualistic self-cleanse. They would strip naked, go down into this water, and it had to be natural water, and bathe themselves in a physical act that would express their desire to be cleansed from their sins, from impurities, so that they could go up into the temple itself to worship in a cleansed mode or a cleansed manner. But all of that was self-administered. They did it to themselves. No one baptized them. They baptized themselves as an act of submission attached to the idea of cleansing. Got it? But John took that symbol and made an institution. That's how he got the name, the baptizer. And that's why Matthew uses that name for John. Now, we learn from the other Gospels when the religious leaders sent a delegation to John and said, John, why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? And what did John say? You remember? The one who sent me to baptize. So John was deeply conscious of a divine enablement, a divine call, a heavenly commission, a specific direction to do this. To baptize. And you'll note, connected to that baptism was the confession of sins. So John was Billy Sunday had his sawdust trail. Remember? Well, John the Baptist had his very, very wet water. Very wet water. And when people would hear the admonition of John preaching that God's kingdom is on the move, God has already laid the foundation, God is bringing his kingdom near right now. And if you want to participate in that, you need to confess your sins, get right with him. John didn't trust the temple. John didn't trust the rabbis. John didn't trust any of the human institutions, even those that God put in place, because they had been polluted and distorted away from God. So John goes to the wilderness under the unction of God and begins to preach, and those who respond to that message, he then confronts them about sin, and when they confess their sin and yield their hearts and minds to God, that confession was symbolized in the act of baptism. Questions? Observations? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And I'm not being cute. All of that had to be taking place. The attraction was God-centered. John was a phenomenon, much as our generation would remember Billy Graham, previous generation, Billy Sunday. You know, we've had these gifted people rise and do huge things focused upon the Word of God, salvation, sin. So we've seen phenomenon like this in our own culture. At least our past recent culture, you see that. And people were curious, and people were drawn by the power of the Spirit of God to come there. They recognized in John's message and in John's manner that this was serious, this was active, this is what God doing right now. They recognized that it was distinctively different than all the institutions they had, and they recognized it was a call of the Spirit of God to their hearts, modeled after Elijah in the Old Testament, but very much active in today's world. John's unique birth circumstances, etc. So you have to have all of that working. It's interesting you would ask that question. I think the most interesting question in the first half of Matthew is the one that follows. Look at it, and then we'll come back to your questions again. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, and here's the first question. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John's recognizing in that the operation of the Spirit of God. God is drawing these arrogant Pharisees and scribes, the controllers of the religious industry of that day. He is recognizing that they have been warned, they sense in their souls and spirits that what he's saying is out of sync with what they're used to, and that he is not coming to them either for their permission, he's not asking them for their support, but something is driving them. Something has put, quote, the fear of God in their gizzards. And they're coming to John. They want to see this phenomenon, and they're coming with a critical attitude. John picked that up. So all that you said would be true. It was the Spirit of God. It was the curiosity of John with his peculiar dress, manner, lifestyle. It was the boldness of his proclamation. It was the imprecatory or the statement that God is here now doing something, and it's going to change things, and it has to do with righteousness. And if you are willing to confess your sins, you can be part of it. I'll dunk you. All of that. Other, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. The answer to your question is chapter 4, verse 1. There it is. And that is the outflow from the last event in chapter 3, which is Jesus' personal experience of baptism. Up until the baptism of John, Jesus did no miracles. Did nothing spectacular, nothing distinctive, nothing. He just was human. And it's not until the baptism of John, or the baptism of the Spirit of God, at the moment that John baptized him, that Jesus is, I'm going to say, Jesus began a whole new lifestyle. And out of that lifestyle came the miracles, came the sermons, came the pronouncements, came the struggle. There are verses we're going to get from Matthew where we see Jesus dealing with the reality that he is not just the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. The idea of, I read a fascinating, when John says, you brood of vipers, why are you fleeing? The picture that this author suggested was that when you have a fire in a field, you know, you set a field on fire for whatever reason, all the animals will... There they leave. That's it. We're told that when earthquakes happen, that before the earthquake is ever felt by humans, that animals will flee that area, moving. They have a sense of this. That's the picture. And what John is really saying in that is, you know, God is shaking you up. God, you can smell the smoke. You know that change is coming. You know that what you're doing is not absolutely according to the scriptures. You recognize that. And your sense of foreboding, your sense of guilt is being activated by the Spirit of God within you. And that's why you're rushing down here to me. You didn't come to be baptized. You came to mock. You came to debate. You came to examine. You came to qualify my ministry, to make sure that I'm, you know, that I'm crossing the T's in the right place and that I'm dotting all the I's. Well, I want you to know that I am not subject to your human certification. And he goes on to answer their assertion. That's the amazing thing about Matthew. Matthew was an astute student of his time. Look what he says. Verse 7, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit. Don't presume. Produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume, interesting word, don't you presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What does that mean? That means John knew that their real faith wasn't in the promises of God. It was in their circumcision. That's what that's saying. They were saying, hey, we've been circumcised. We are Abraham's seed. Therefore, whatever kingdom there is, we're in it. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right on. Yeah. John goes on to build on that to support that. The point that probably we want to take with us is John's message was revolutionary, and it was authoritarian, and it was beyond the control of the religious institutions. What John was doing and what was happening through the ministry of the Spirit of God through John in this whole business of repentance and baptism was God is moving into our society, and he's not happy. He's not happy with what he finds, and you need to do something to move from fearing the fire, which you sense is coming. You need to do something to move from fearing the fire to participating in the building of the kingdom, or participate in the benefits of the kingdom. That's exactly what John is saying. And the question who there is, I think Matthew picked that up from John's conversation, because it brilliantly illustrates a master debater. What are you doing here? You have nothing in this. This is not a temple thing. This is not sacrifices. This is even proscribed in the old law and prophets. This is a new thing. Just as God's kingdom will be new, and its coming threatens the underpinnings of your false faith. How many times have you tried to share your faith with someone, and it goes like this? Charlie, have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. When did you do that? Well, I was baptized. When were you baptized? I was baptized as a kid. A kid? Yeah, my parents baptized me. Now, wait a minute. You believe that in that baptism back there, you received the new birth. And many times they will look at you and say, the new birth, with a quizzical, the new birth, born again, born a second time, born. No, I don't know anything about that. They really don't. There are millions of people walking the streets of the United States calling themselves Christians who've never been born again. They don't know what it's about. What gives them the criteria to call themselves Christians? Well, they were infantly baptized as infants. Now, an infant baptism is a great demonstration of a parent's faith, but it has nothing to do with salvific purposes in the lives of the infants. That's where these guys were. What do you mean? What do you mean? The kingdom of God, it must be attached to the promise to Abraham, and it was. It was part of the promise. But you don't get the new birth by being circumcised. That's another whole set of circumstances. And that's why in John chapter 3, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is so interesting, because Nicodemus was the leading theologian in the temple teaching system. And Jesus said, well, you must be born again. Born again, man, second time in his mother's womb would be born? How can that be? And Jesus goes on to explain, it's not about flesh and blood. It's about the Spirit of God. It's about a heart repentance. It's about a personal commitment to it. It's the same. Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John the same thing that John is confronting the scribes and Pharisees with on the banks of the Jordan River. You don't need to come in and get a dip because you didn't shower this morning. You need to deal with your sin. Your sin separates you from God. Your sin makes you an enemy to the kingdom of God. Your sin is your usurpation or your rebellion against the very rule of God that is now breaking in upon us. That's what John is saying. Amazing. Any other questions you want to ask? Yes. Yes. That's yes. Yes, correct. People are offended by that. And many, many, many people who are professing Christians are sincere. The problem is their sincerity is based upon the wrong principle. It's based upon the wrong subject. The question is your heart rebelling against God, and are you in fact kicking the pricks, insisting upon doing it your way? You know, I did it my way. You want to save yourself by some system of works or good works. But But that won't work either. There is no law we can keep that will bring to us the perfect righteousness of God. Any other questions? Now, in our next study, not next week, Monday night, we'll be dealing with how Jesus enters this equation. Remember all that we've seen in John's introduction, all that we've talked about in John's introduction, and then Matthew takes us to Jesus coming into this set of circumstances. Jesus actually going to John in the wilderness and asking John to baptize him. How does that all fit in? Well, it fits in very dramatically and very nicely. Let's close today by taking one last look at John's exhortation to the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 8, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. That means repent of your sins and focus upon living lives that are affirming to God's word, open to God's will, sensitive and obedient to God's instruction. Now, don't presume on your circumcision to keep you out of this mess. Verse 10, even now, if you're underscoring your Bibles, circle that word now. Even now, at this moment, John out there in the wilderness, even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Mr. Pharisee, you are right to be intimidated. Mr. Sadducee, you are right to be concerned. You have a right to be fearful. Because the axe is ready to go to the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So John doesn't give them 7 steps to be at peace with yourself. John gives them one masterful illustration to say, you're right to be concerned about the coming fire. There is a fire coming. You are going to face God. And in facing God, the fruit in your life will either bring his pleasure or will bring his judgment. Very vivid preaching. And that's right now. Right now, at this moment, as John's standing knee-deep in the Jordan River, right now, what do they call him, the lumberjack is standing among you. You're not wrong to be concerned about the fire of judgment that you smell. It's real. And you need to do something about it. Do what? Humble yourself. Take off all those religious robes. Lay aside all those religious deeds. Come out here, confess your sin to God, and be publicly identified as a follower of the one who will be announced to you. Verse 11, I, John, baptize you with water for repentance, as a sign of repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now connect that word fire with the last sentence in verse 12. The chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. So you have the word fire 3 times. Let me read them together. Verse 10, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He, this one I'm about to introduce, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The last sentence, his wheat, he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. John was a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher. And notice who he said would set the fire. The one who was before me, but is coming after me. We have done our best with the best PR to make Jesus accommodate to standards of acceptable social behavior. Jesus does not accommodate to social standards. That's the most offensive thing that our society doesn't want to hear. Jesus stands outside that. You're talking about messing with the definition of marriage? You know who gave that definition? You're talking about messing with the unborn? You know who gives every life in every human womb? He's not happy. Not happy. Not happy. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Did you have a question? Okay. Yes. They what? This book does not need new, the Bible does not need new software. He's right on about that. Yes. The two are synonymous. Yeah, they're two synonymous. Yeah, the judgment comes and the judgment is the exercise of the God whose kingdom is manifest in and through Jesus and those who follow him. So that we've tried our best. The fundamentalists have worked very, very hard at being socially acceptable. And sometimes in that we have lost the virility. Jesus doesn't come to negotiate. Jesus does not come to accommodate. Jesus comes to rule. To rule. To rule. To rule. To rule. And that means destroying what is chaff and gathering what is fruit into his barn forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this noble man, John. Thank you for your call upon his life. Thank you for the witness and testimony of his powerful preaching and his being used of the Spirit of God in such tremendous ways. Thank you. We know that a large number of Jesus' 12 disciples and the 70 that he sent out first were awakened to the truth of the times in which they lived by the preaching, the teaching, and the ministry of John. He indeed was a preparer. He told it in truth. And it would cost him his life. But that didn't dissuade him. We are reminded this morning of the reputation that John had. Jesus said, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And when he gave a statement concerning the value and significance of John's ministry, he said that he had done the work that Elijah would come to do. Wow. So, Lord Jesus, awaken within us a sense of sobriety, a sense of confidence, of hope. Help us to confess our sins and go public in our passion and desire to honor the Lord Jesus and to bear fruit that's worthy of his name. Thank you for our time. Thank you for this opportunity to center our thoughts upon your word. Encourage us as we think these things and as we respond with obedient and humble hearts to your Spirit's leading us to obey them. Take us into the new week and help us to be effective and winsome. Winsome meaning to honor you, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that our goal and passion. May it be so, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.